Good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters and young people. I'd like to start by reciprocating the warm welcome we've had by saying how much we have enjoyed your welcome. Certainly your winter is warmer than our Scottish summer, and so I think that we're going to enjoy ourselves while we're here. And we've certainly found your warmth of fellowship in the few hours that we've been here very comforting and welcoming. So I hope that the time we spend together around the Word of God may encourage and strengthen and lift us all into heavenly high places. We're going to look this afternoon at two characters in Scripture, Jephthah and Samson. Before I actually start on these characters, I want to talk for a little while just about the background to these people, the times they lived in, the places they lived in, because I feel that these people have very important lessons to help us with in our faith in these last days. You see, the society in which these people lived was very similar to our society. I don't think your society is very different to ours where we come from. Sometimes some of the problems may be greater or less, but the same problems and the same difficulties, the same pressures and the same temptations, they exist upon us all, wherever we live in the world, in whatsoever society we're in. We can't run away from them. It isn't any better if you go somewhere else. We all think the grass is greener somewhere else, that someone else has a better time of it. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that from my experience and travels, it doesn't matter where you go, because you see, human nature never changes. One of the first lessons we have to learn to cope with is that our nature doesn't change. And the problems which we grapple with here, the same problems will arise somewhere else because basically we don't change. We have to learn to overcome ourselves. And so there are common lessons for us in all the things that we review. As we read through the book of Judges, we may feel sometimes that it's a bit difficult to comprehend, but it isn't all that difficult. It carries for us lessons in faith for these last days. And there is a common theme which runs all the way through the book of Judges in the main characters which exist. And that is the fact that the people in their faith, they cried unto the Lord. And that's a message which comes time and time again. That ultimately, people come to realize that there is only one source of help, of strength, that can be totally relied upon in any circumstance. And that is the Lord God of heaven and earth. If you put your trust and your reliance in the arm of flesh, sooner or later it's going to let you down. If you put your trust in the things which you are able to generate, in the size of your bank balance, in the security of your home, in the benefit of your education, if these things are the things with which you hedge yourself about and think that they're going to give you some form of stability and security in life, ultimately, sooner or later, they will be found wanting. They will have feet of clay, and they will tumble. There is only one source. And the book of Judges constantly reminds us that ultimately people have to come back to God and put their trust in Him and learn to rely on Him in whatsoever circumstance they find themselves. And when the people cry unto the Lord, the message that the book of Judges gives us is that the Lord raised them up judges, saviors. God raised them up deliverers. And the Lord God of heaven and earth, who brought forth His Son, born of a woman, when there was no eye to pity nor arm to save, He is the one who can deliver when all else seems to fail. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn, brethren and sisters and young people. It's a very hard. We think we know it. We believe that we're putting it into practice. But sooner or later comes that ultimate test that says, do you really trust God? Are you prepared to do that impossible step when everyone else will think you're totally mad and irresponsible because you're not doing what human beings would do in the circumstance. You are actually doing the opposite. Like Daniel, who said, well, if you're going to throw me into the fiery furnace, you better throw me into the fiery furnace. But you could be burnt up. All you've got to do is just bow down. Well, no, I'm sorry. If God wills that I should die, I'll die. If he doesn't, I won't. And we all come at some stage in life to that point. You see, faith has to be tested. Faith is not faith unless it is tested. Our belief has to be tested by the experiences of life. And all of Scripture comes forward to teach us that, doesn't it? It isn't any good just saying, I believe. For faith without works is not faith, brethren and sisters. And so it is that the children who lived in the time of Judges, they had to learn that same hard lesson. Now as we read through the book of Judges, what we find is that there are these central narratives around certain characters, around Ehud, around Deborah and Barak, around Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and so on. And at the end of the book of Judges, we seem to have those chapters 17, you know, up to 20 and so on, that seem really almost disconnected. But in reality, what you're having at the end of the book is an appendix. So sometimes it's quite good to start at chapter 17 and read to the end, because what that tells you is this is what was going on in society. And those chapters tell you about the corruption of their doctrine and of their worship, and the almost totally immoral, unacceptable practices of daily life. You will see there the immorality, the apostasy, the civil war that existed as a backcloth to the events that these great judges, these men of faith and women of faith, live out their lives within. And so, here in the book of Judges, we come face to face with these important lessons. We shouldn't read the book of Judges out of context. It's one of the things that we actually teach, isn't it, in our Bible seminars. Can everybody see those at the back? Is it all right? Fine. The book of Judges should be seen in its context. The book of Joshua is about a people receiving an inheritance. The book of Judges is about a people who squander their inheritance. The book of Ruth is about people going into a far country. And the first and second books of Samuel are about the prophet, priest, and king who restore. You've always got a picture here of the parable, haven't you? Parable of that son who was lost. The prodigal son. But you have a picture here also of the work of God in restoring his people and establishing his kingdom. And so when we read our scriptures, we should try and see it not just as a historical book, not just as a sort of isolated incident, not just as odd characters who pop up here and there through the history of God's dealings with men and women, but it's a continuous story. The scriptures have been put together in this way to give us this basic understanding and appreciation of God at work in our lives. And so as we come to this particular book itself, the book of Judges, there in the first three chapters we have this introduction, and the key word in our reading of those first three chapters is that phrase, they drove not out the inhabitants. There has to be this exercise of removing. You know, you cannot put something in to a full pot. The more you try and pour in, the more starts to scatter everywhere, and all you get is a big mess. And you don't actually achieve what you set out to do. So if you're going to put something in, you've first of all got to take something out. Now that's an experience of life, isn't it? And it's true in our spiritual life, brothers and sisters. You see, the trouble is, we fill our hearts and minds with such a load of rubbish that when we come to put in spiritual things, we can't take them in. We don't comprehend them. We find it difficult. Oh, I'm, you know, I can't study like some people can. I just can't sit down and read my Bible the way some people do. Oh, it seems so easy for other people. But we read a newspaper, we watch the television, we go to the movies, we read all the billboards, we look at all the ads in the magazines. We fill our lives with all this knowledge and information, and the trouble is then when we come to fill it with the spiritual things, there's this resistance because we're full up. And so when we come to the ecclesial activities often, you know, nothing gets in, it doesn't permeate, because we haven't emptied ourselves. And that's a process we should go through all the time, isn't it? Constantly emptying ourselves, preparing ourselves, making ready so that we can be filled with those things which come from God. And so, having not driven out the inhabitants, but having contracted these marriages, having engaged themselves in the ways of the nations round about them, they then find there's a consequence that they are brought into judgment by God. And when they are oppressed and persecuted, finally, having tried everything that they think will relieve them of this, they turn to God. But you see the big problem. And it's there in the appendix. There's the key expression. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I haven't got time to follow that theme up, but vision, brethren and sisters, is one of the most important blessings that we have been given. The wise man says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word perish means to be made naked, which ties us into Revelation 16 and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus had to talk about people who thought they could see, but in reality they were blind. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, because his eyes were fixed on something which he had put there in his own imagination. He had not had his imagination, his heart and mind filled with the things which God had put before him. These people had inherited the kingdom of God. Like us, these people had been told, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And therefore we are the recipients of this most wonderful inheritance that any human being on the face of the earth can receive. And therefore that should fill our hearts and minds every waking moment. This vision of the kingdom. And so often, the vision is blurred. The sight is down and not up. You remember the difference between Abraham and Lot? Lot looked down, and he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan, and it looked to him like the Garden of Eden. Well, it would, wouldn't it? I mean, just drive along the streets of Durban like I have, or have been chauffeured rather, around the streets of Durban in the last few hours, and you see the sun, and you see the sea, and you see these magnificent buildings, and you see the beautiful foliage, and you see the people going about enjoying themselves, and it looks a wonderful place to be. And then you get told to keep the door locked, and don't open the window, and watch out for this, and watch out for that, and the stories that happen to people. And the Garden of Eden doesn't exist, does it? And when Lot had left him, what did God say to Abraham? Look up, lift up now thine eyes. The land that thou seest, northward, southward, eastward, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Abraham didn't look down, he looked up. He looked beyond the literal reality of the present and saw the future. And that's what God is saying to us. And it's what God was trying to teach these people in the time of Judges. You're going to inherit a land, he said, that's going to have vineyards that you didn't plant, wells that you didn't dig, and houses that you didn't build. Now, brothers and sisters, could we say that doesn't apply to us? We are in exactly that position. We've inherited a land. We live in a society with vineyards we didn't plant, and wells we didn't dig, and houses that we didn't build. And we enjoy all these benefits. And then what was the message? Beware that your heart gets not lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. You see, it's not the memory that's the problem. It's the heart. Oh, we know the truth. We know the first principles. We know the doctrines. We know all the things that we're supposed to know. We can tell you what the statement of faith says, but it's not in the pocket, in the book, but it's in the heart. That's where the truth beats, in the heart. The heart gets lifted up. So even though we know the truth, our actions, our behavior, the things that we actually engage in day by day, they actually reveal our true nature. And so, for the people who lived in the time of Judges, this was a constant lesson. But of course, when we read our scriptures, we don't just read them as a historical record with important lessons about faith, do we? Because as we read our scriptures, what are we looking for? What are we seeking out from those pages of scripture? What we're seeking out is the Spirit of Christ, is the mind of Christ, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether we're reading the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation or anywhere in between, the scriptures are about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed that was promised, and he is the one who shall come, whose name will be manifested in all the earth. And so when you read the book of Judges, my brothers and sisters, what you should try and do is to see in these stories and in these incidents and in these narratives the character and the purpose, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we want to inculcate into our lives, isn't it? The character and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to reflect he who is our brother, he who is our high priest. And as you look through these narratives, this is what you will find, that in the story of Othniel, you will find portrayed the mind of Christ. In Ehud, the life of Christ. In Barak, Christ's victory over death. In Gideon, Christ's defeat of the northern host. And in the two that we are going to look at today, you will see the rejected Messiah accepted and Christ's possession of the gates of his enemies. Here enacted through the pages of Scripture, God has put together those things which will build our understanding and strengthen our faith and draw us nearer to Christ, to make us feel at one with him. It's the psalmist who actually presents to us the sort of, if you like, divine summary of this time that we're considering. It's Psalm 106. There is the divine assessment of God's people in the time of Judges. I'd like you just to reflect on it for a moment and apply it to yourself. Not to the brother or sister at the end of the row, not to the ecclesia, you know, up the road or in the next city, not to the people somewhere else. I'd just like you to reflect on that in your own personal individual life. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Hands up, all those people in the room who say, I have never gone anywhere near anything like that in my life. I'm not at all mingled. I haven't learned any of their ways. I haven't adopted any of their practices. And they have shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. You notice the emphasis at the end of that reference, brothers and sisters? Don't blame anybody else. Don't blame anybody else. Okay? It's your works and your inventions. You may have picked up the idea, you may have got the germ of an idea, you may have taken the root of this from what you saw around you, but at the end of the day, you are held personally, individually, totally responsible for the decisions and actions that you take in life. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. And that's what the world is around us, brothers and sisters. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we can't wait to get our hands on it quick enough, can we? And to pick the fruit and to eat it. But the tree of life is here. Here it is. This is what we should be seeking. There was no restriction on the tree of life in the Garden of Eden at all. No restriction at all. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. And that was the one they wanted. And that was the one they took. And as a consequence, they were barred from the tree of life. Now we don't want to commit the same errors, do we, brothers and sisters? We don't want to fall into the same pattern. We don't want to find ourselves caught up in the same way. But these were the people. These are the people. And there's a word in there which I've highlighted. The word mingle. It almost needs no comment from me, brothers and sisters. It is what happens to people when they take their vision away from the kingdom of God. Who among us does not have to confess to being mingled with the world? And you see it all the time, brothers and sisters. You see it in your family life. You see it in your business life. Worst of all, I think, you see it in ecclesial life. You see us making decisions which actually reflect the way the world thinks and works. You know, we act the way they do. We apply their practices into our ecclesial life as though, you know, we're taking the best of what the world has got to offer and adopting it. Well, that's not where we start, actually, as brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to find out is what God would have us do in a given situation. I'm one of the people who always, you know, annoy everyone at a range of brethren's meetings and at business meetings, because the one thing I detest above all is taking a vote. I don't believe we live in a democracy. Well, not in the truth anyway. We don't live in a democracy. There is only one way to do anything, and that's the way God wants it done. So until you find out the way God wants it done, you don't do anything. That's my philosophy on life. And if you can't come to a conclusion, well, move on to something else then, that we can agree on. Because the sooner we agree on something, the stronger we are and the more purposeful we will become, because we'll all be united and we'll move on that basis of one mind. I have a sort of little way of doing things. I just say when they want to take a vote and use a majority decision, I just say, fine, okay, but just could you put in the minutes that Brother Trevor didn't agree with the decision? And immediately we start talking about it again, because the last thing they think is they don't want the minutes on the notice board with the statement that says Brother Trevor, because everyone will want to know why Brother Trevor didn't agree with it. So we've now learned, so we just keep talking. It's a much safer way. It stops a lot of arguments later on. And actually you'd be amazed, brothers and sisters, at the number of things you can agree on. You see, we have to learn to submit to one another, not to lead by force, by bullying verbally our brethren and sisters, or by the sheer weight of a show of hands. What we have to learn is to carry each other forward to the kingdom. We're only as strong as the weakest amongst us. And so we have to learn to carry the weak and to take them with us, and to go forward in unity and agreement, in love, bearing one another's burdens. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what the children of Israel had to learn in the time of Judges. They didn't live in a democracy. And the judges that were raised up weren't very democratic sometimes about the way they went about things and the things that they did. certainly probably the two people that we've got for consideration this afternoon and this evening, well, I wonder whether they would have been in fellowship today. You know, I'm sure we would have found a reason for voting them out, you know, on one ground or another. But what does the book of Hebrews chapter 11 tell us? They are recorded in a chapter that is all about great men of faith. So what that suggests to me is that the way we look at these men is wrong. We're coming at it from the wrong angle. You see, we're coming at it from the human point of view again. We're not coming at it from God's view. We're not trying to find out why is it that these men are recorded in the book of Hebrews. Just come and have a look at that chapter, would you? Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll just... there's a little question I'd like to pose for you. And I don't intend to give you the answer. And it doesn't matter how often you pressurize me in the remaining 2.5 weeks, I still shan't give you the answer. Alright? But Hebrews chapter 11... and it says in verse 32, "And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now you notice the names that are there. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. They're in the wrong order. Why? Barak came before Gideon. Jephthah came before Samson. So why does Hebrews 11 put them in that order? You see, all the others are in order. So it's not the pen didn't just slip. It wasn't that the writer was in a bit of a hurry and got it the wrong way round. This is the inspired word of God. So why? That's the question. The answer, you can send it to me on a postcard if you like, but I shall not give it to you. I leave it for you to worry over, if you're of the worrying kind, that is. So let's go to Judges chapter 11 and to Jephthah, and to look at these things which are presented to us in this particular chapter. The first thing that you notice about Jephthah is that it starts off in a very positive way. Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. So when we're introduced to him here in chapter 11 verse 1, this is a man who's already established a reputation. It's a reputation which was also carried by Gideon. They were men who were both valiant in their physical ability to wage war, and they were valiant and full of valor in regard to their faith. And this man is presented to us as a mighty man of valor. Now, right at the very beginning, let's just look at some of the similarities in the narrative between this man and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is one of the lessons that we have to learn, isn't it? He was conceived out of marriage. And it was for envy and jealousy that his brethren, the nation, rejected him. He gathered to him those who were despised and rejected, the outcasts, those who others looked down upon. He was actually raised up, though, by Yahweh, because the record tells us that God raised them up, deliverers. And he was given the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might achieve the work that he was set to do. So straight away we're being introduced to a different concept of this man Jephthah, aren't we? When we just take this sort of framework of information that we're given about him, he is a different sort of man. You know, he isn't a sort of rash individual who puts his mouth in the gear before his brain has started ticking over. He's not that sort of person at all, you know. He isn't someone who who thinks that he's got a divine right to do what he's doing. He actually portrays himself as a man steeped in the history of his people, steeped in the purpose and plan of God, full of an understanding of how God should be worshipped, and a man who, in the last recorded incident with Ephraim, shows us that our speech and our vision are two things by which we shall be judged. So here is Jephthah then, a man who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, a man whom the people go to and say, come be our captain, the captain of our souls, the captain of our salvation. Here is a man who truly prefigures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is to be the head over all the inhabitants, they say, of Gilead. This is the area to the east of Jordan. Get it the right way round. That's the land of Israel. So you've got a river down here, and to the east is Jordan. And Gilead was about 60 miles long and about 25 to 30 miles deep into the east. It was an area of two different types of living. There was the grain growing area and there was the cattle area. It was a very productive area and it was an area of great interest to the enemies of the children of Israel. It was the side where there were 2.5 tribes. And they suffered. They suffered from the children of Ammon, who came and took their crops and took their cattle. And so it was that Jephthah is called back, having been cast out, is called back. And he accepts the position, but you notice the words, and they're there in verse 9. We pick it up just after we've finished our reading. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Who is going to do the work of deliverance, brethren and sisters? You see, Jephthah immediately says, if you bring me, and the Lord deliver us. Here is this man of faith. Straight away, the work is the work of God. The work of deliverance is God's work. It is God who has caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be born. It is God who caused Christ to be put into the earth. It was God who so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It is the work of God to bring salvation to a fallen mankind. And the deliverance is by the grace of God. And so it is that he is appointed. And so Jephthah sends a message to the king of Ammon, and it's recorded there in the rest of chapter 11, and he puts four points, very interesting points, to the king of Ammon. It starts there at verse 21 and it goes right the way down to verse 28. I've summarized them for you so that we can sort of look through this without too much delay. First, the point that Jephthah says to the king of Ammon, who's claiming the land, look, the land is ours by right of conquest. We came, we fought, we won. It's ours. Then the second point he says is, Israel's God gave the victory, your God is powerless. Well, of course, this is an argument that the prophets often raise, and Gideon did the same thing. Well, if you think your God's better than our God, let's prove it. Put them to the test. The attitude we have to take to the world, isn't it? The world thinks that its gods are the powerful ones. We've got a clue, haven't they? You know, the God who creates and sustains all life, threatened by anything that man can possibly dream up. And then he goes on to say, well, anyway, who do you think you are? Because if there was anybody going to claim this land, there's another group of people who come in front of the queue, ahead of you, and that's Moab, and they aren't actually claiming it at all. So not only are we here by right, by victory, not only has our God given us this piece of land, but there are other people who could have it ahead of you, and they're not even asking for it. So who do you think you are coming along, knocking on the door? And then the last point. Well, taken you 300 years to get round to asking for it. You know, why come, if you're so right in your challenge, it's taken 300 years? Now, brothers and sisters, this is not a man who is, just some vagabond, some outlaw who gallops around the desert like an Old Testament Robin Hood, is it? And you notice what happens after he's presented this. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Once Jephthah had made this statement, once Jephthah had shown in whom he put his trust, once Jephthah had shown that he believed in the God of Israel and the purpose of the God of Israel, to thee and to thy seed will I give it, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And it's an important lesson for us to note, brothers and sisters, in Scripture, that God requires us to make the first step. Once you've made the first step, then God's with you all the way. But he waits to see if you are going to do the right thing. Do the wrong thing and you're on your own. You suffer the consequences. Do the right thing and God's there all the way with you, helping you. But you've got to show God that you actually put your trust in him, that you believe in him, that you'll follow what he wants, that you accept his will and his purpose. And so we come to this bit where he makes a vow, and it's recorded there in verse 30 down to verse 31. He vows that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And of course we know the story. He goes to battle, he wins the battle, he comes back and his daughter comes out of the house. Tragedy. How could God reward a man of faith, of valor? A man whom the people had finally acknowledged and gone to and asked to be their captain. A man whom God had given the Holy Spirit to. And you notice something, brothers and sisters? He made the vow after he'd received the Holy Spirit. Now that's an interesting point, isn't it? How could God? Surely God could have stopped, the angel could have prevented her coming out the door first. Something could have happened. And so we say there's a man, rash. Didn't think. Put his mouth in the gear too soon. And he had to sacrifice his daughter. And various arguments, of course, are put forward to support that point of view. These are some. I've tried to summarise the various arguments, which, if you read the commentators, and if you even read the works of some of our brethren, you will find some of these views expressed. Well, surely just a simple animal sacrifice wouldn't have been sufficient. The mention of something coming out of his house must obviously mean he thought he was going to make a human sacrifice anyway. The burnt offering involves death in all occurrences when you look at the references in the Old Testament. It was a frequent practice to have women enter the tabernacle service, so why should there be a special commemoration if that's what happened to Jephthah's daughter in this occasion? Human sacrifice is seen as the last ditch effort in battle. I mean, the person who wrote that, I thought, well, yes, but that's when you're losing, not winning. So I didn't really think much of that commentator at all, really. The conjunction which you've got there in the language in chapter 11, verse 31, is one of a position. Will be the Lord's. That is, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. It's a grammatical view. And there is little evidence, one commentator wrote, of Jephthah's spirituality or knowledge of the law. Well, I think we've settled that once and for all, haven't we? I mean, there's no doubt at all this was a man of faith and of understanding and chosen by God, raised up by him and given the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are we suggesting? Well, we are suggesting that Jephthah's daughter was indeed dedicated to the tabernacle service. And so when you look at the other column, you can actually see there that some of the other points of view. that being a judge, Jephthah must have been God-fearing, so he wouldn't have violated the law. And the law actually forbids the sacrifice of your children. It actually forbids it. So there isn't any way in which you could offer your child as a sacrifice, because it was totally abhorrent to God. That was the practice of the nations round about, and Jephthah was in no way would have violated the law of God. And as we've said, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, and he's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So this is a sort of contradictory view, isn't it, of the man, if we accept that he's going to sacrifice his children. And there is quite clearly in Scripture evidence of women serving in the tabernacle. Would the people have allowed Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter? Remember what happened when later on Saul was going to slay Jonathan because he hadn't kept the vow which Saul had made? The people wouldn't let him do it, would they? They stopped him doing it. Can you imagine the people allowing Jephthah to actually sacrifice his daughter? When you actually read the law, you find that although it states that which is given to God, the firstborn of animal and man belongs to God, the man who makes the offering can't redeem it. But when you come further on in the book of Numbers, you find who can redeem it? The priest. Jephthah could not take his vow back, and Jephthah could not possibly hold his daughter back and not offer her. The person who could redeem that individual was the priest who would conduct the worship. And so, just grammatically, you find that it could be read so that she was dedicated. And so it is when you come to the end of the chapter, it says, "And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament or celebrate," as the RV says, "the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead for 4 days in a year." Now, there is one other point that we have to bear in mind, brothers and sisters. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12. What it actually says there is that the children of a bastard cannot enter in to the congregation for 10 generations. Now imagine what an eligible catch the daughter of Jephthah would have been. Here was a man who had won a great victory. Here was a man who was now appointed as head over the people. Here was a man who was now their captain. And he had a daughter to marry off. Every aspiring young man would have been there seeking the hand of the captain of the host, the Lord. They would have married, they would have had children, and can you imagine the law of God being violated? So the wisdom of God makes provision for this. But you see, I want you to put your mind even further, brothers and sisters. I want you to put it even past the time of Jephthah and the time of Samson. And I want you to go into the book of Samuel. Now, we haven't got time to follow it all up tonight. What did Hannah do with Samuel? She sent him to the tabernacle, didn't she? What was going on in the tabernacle? Well, you've got Hophni, Phinehas, you've got the bruiser and the whatever else it is, the sons of Eli, totally corrupt. You've got temple or tabernacle prostitution, you've got stealing of the sacrifices, you've got a weak, vacillating high priest, and Hannah gave over her little boy to this environment. Who was going to bring him up? Who was going to bring Samuel up that he might become the prophet, priest, and king? Well, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, it's conjecture on my part. I can't prove it. But you see, God makes provision down through every generation for the next step of his purpose. Down through the line, even unto Christ himself. God always provides the means by which his work will be carried out. And so you would have, by that time, by my estimate, she'd be at least 70, I suppose, Jephthah's daughter. And we're some 70 years on in the book of Judges, when you start Judges from Solomon, and by from Jephthah's time to the time of Samuel's birth, you've probably got, you know, this other period, which would make, if her, his daughter was a teenager, she'd be in a, about 70. Long enough to see Samuel, to live long enough to see Samuel through his early days, and to bring him to the position where he could respond to the voice of God and understand his work. So, here in the story of Jephthah, we don't have the story of a man who made a rash vow, but we have the story of a man who was full of Spirit of God, who was full of wisdom and understanding, who was prepared to make that ultimate sacrifice that he might keep the will and the purpose of God. And we know that in chapter 12 you have the story of the men of Ephraim, who were very jealous of this great victory. And they hadn't gone out to help Jephthah. And when he came back, they certainly didn't want to have him as their captain. And so, although they couldn't support him when he asked for help, they could put out an army of 42,000 men to fight against him. Well, we know the consequences, don't we? They were defeated. And as they fled the battlefield, they came to the Jordan, which they had to cross. The story is there, contained in chapter 12, and verse 5. And the Gileads took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto them, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "Nay," then they said unto him, "Say, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took hold of him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. It's an interesting connection that this is probably the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. Their speech betrayed them. You see, Sibboleth is an Amorite pronunciation. It's been shown in the archaeological discoveries. In 1887, they discovered clay tablets on which the Amorite language was written, and there was this form of language. And they had turned the word Shibboleth into Sibboleth. They had become mingled with the nations. And so, there, at that crossing of the Jordan, they died. They wanted to cross into the kingdom of God, and they were denied because their speech betrayed them, because they had become mingled with the nations. They would see in the distance that land which they had sought to inherit, and they would fall at the last hurdle. Natural sight, brethren and sisters, is pretty disastrous. Natural blindness, I mean, is pretty disastrous. In some occasions it can be cured, but life is fairly difficult when you're blind. But spiritual blindness is terminal. There is no cure. And the interesting thing is, your speech will actually betray your sight. You have to decide for yourself, brothers and sisters. No one can decide for you. Your speech actually determines whether your sight is clear and pure. so that's our last thought as we consider this. Deliverance is based on speech and perception. Jephthah had both. The men of Ephraim did not. The passages of Jordan where this judgment took place became known as Bethabara. It was the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was probably baptized, and where he said to those who would come after him, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And that is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, as the sons and daughters of the living God. For we shall be called to give account of our speech, and our speech will betray us, or will end up glorifying us.